In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made the earth in order to make a garden. And into that garden, he placed man and woman to have a people to image him, to enjoy him, to reflect him. But we rebelled. We wanted the things of God, but we didn't want God. We didn't want his oversight of our lives. We didn't want him making the laws. We didn't want him making the rules. We didn't want him keeping the laws that he had made. We rebelled against him and said, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live my own life. And what we got was death. What we got was shame. What we got was guilt. What we got was destruction. What we got was judgment. And what we got was everything God said we would get, everything we deserved, and God would have been absolutely just to allow us to experience the full consequences of everything. But instead of letting us die without hope, God sent Christ to come to this earth. God became man. God wrapped himself in the robe of human flesh in order to live the life you could not live and die the death you could not die. And when Christ died on the cross, he paid in full the debt of the sin of every single person who would ever believe in him. When you recognize that you are a sinner who is under the just and righteous wrath of God and you cannot save yourself and you look to Christ, the one who lived in your place and died in your place, and you, instead of trusting in yourself, you trust in him. Your sin is placed on Christ. His righteousness is credited to you. And the Father looks at you as he looks at his own son and says, you're mine. You're my kid. You're mine forever and ever and ever. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's worth living for. That's worth dying for. That's worth giving your entire life for. That's worth gathering together and singing about and reminding ourselves about. That's worth gathering together and sending people out from our church to other nations, to other lands, to take that news, because only Christ can save, and he has saved. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 11. Our text this morning is verses 19 through 30. We are loving going through the book of Acts. Can I have a witness? Yes, thank you. We're going to stand together. Will you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? As we do that, those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon, Cyprus, you know where that is. Antioch, that just up the coast of the Mediterranean a little ways, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, northern Africa, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Well, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Wow, sounds like what happened in Jerusalem is happening in Antioch. great many people were added to the Lord. Sounds like what's happening in Antioch happened in Samaria. A great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called, what class? Christians. Wow. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Lord Jesus, open our eyes to see that you are always doing so much more than we get in the moment. And help us to live with this sense of wide-eyed wonder, just living moment by moment at your disposal for your glory to be used as you see fit, because what you are pulling off is so, so much bigger than what we can see and know even in this moment. But knowing that you are good, what you do is good. And knowing that you are great, what you do is good and great. And knowing that you are glorious, what you do is good and great and glorious. Help us to believe that anew and afresh, even as things impact our own life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. George Washington recommended a beautiful piece of land to his stepson. It was not far from Mount Vernon. The young man purchased the land in order to be near his mom and his stepfather, the first president. But he died. The stepson died. He died as a young adult, and so the land was passed on to his son, who passed it on to his daughter, who married a famous general in the Mexican War by the name of Robert E. Lee. The Lees lived on this land for about 30 years near our nation's capital until the Civil War forced them from their home. If you remember the Civil War, the Union was not particularly happy with Robert E. Lee. So they took his home. They confiscated his land. And when all of the cemeteries in Washington, D.C. became full, they started burying Union soldiers on the land that had been owned by Robert E. Lee. Well, after the war, the son of Robert E. Lee, a descendant of George Washington, sued the federal government for the land that had rightfully belonged to his father. It went all the way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court sided with him. Well, now what do you do with your land that is now the burial ground for thousands of soldiers? Charitable, in his victory, he sold the land back to the federal government for a minimal price. The Secretary of War at the time was the son of Abraham Lincoln. The son of Abraham Lincoln gave the son of Robert E. Lee the check when the land became Arlington National Cemetery. As Jim Price likes to say, that great theologian of the Tigers, you can't make this stuff up. There are so many amazing coincidences in life, but history is more than the story of coincidences. History, particularly gospel history, is the unfolding of God's providences. The actions of God are not gigantic coincidences, because there is nothing random or chance about them. God is always on the move. God is always on the move. And our mission, your mission in this life, your mission today is to keep up with what God is doing. Because if we do not keep up, or if we try to thwart what God is doing, we will just get run over by it. Either you keep up with God's plan or you get run over by God's plan. You'll never stop God's plan. Now, when you read the book of Acts, it's good to keep in mind that the stories that Luke is amassing together did not all happen in chronological sequence. Some of these stories are happening simultaneously. He can only tell us one story at a time. And so what Luke does from time to time is he takes one account and he's following that thread, but then he has to go back and pick up another thread and he's following that through. And so it helps us to see, man, there's stuff that was going on all at once, because God has this purpose that he's carrying out, and he is showing us how this unfolds in the book of Acts. So when the early Jewish believers started hearing these stories of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, it was forcing them to rethink some conclusions that they had already formed. They had to rethink things and reconsider things. There were things that they had not thought that were possible that now appear to be possible. Years ago, we had a young man in our church who was a professor at Wayne State University, and he taught macroeconomics. And so I went to Wayne State one day to sit in on his class. I felt bad for him because I felt like I was the only student in the class who was actually interested in what he said. My heart went out to professors. But macroeconomics is looking at, for example, how tariffs on Chinese goods are affecting the Chinese response in not buying corn and soybeans from us right now. That's national economic systems and how they relate to each other. Microeconomics is looking at how individuals make personal choices with the limited resources that they have. Now, microeconomics, for example, if after church today you decide you're going to get something to eat and you decide to go to restaurant A or restaurant B or go home, microeconomics is the study of what are the influences that causes you to make those decisions. Macroeconomics is how all of those micro things fit together and all of this. You and I live in micro gospel worlds. All right, we see how things are affecting us and in our little life right now. Relationships that we are having that are going sideways are going well. But God is using your little micro gospel history life as part of his macro gospel plan that is unfolding. Now, what you and I need to do is we need to get a picture of what the macro view is so that we can make sense of what's happening in our little world. Because if we don't look at what God's doing on the big picture, then we are going to get so focused on what's just going on in our little world and whether we like it or not. So Luke is giving us these micro gospel stories, but they're all connected to a much bigger macro gospel movement. So here's what we know so far. in response to the persecution of the believers that broke out following Stephen's death, Luke tells us about Philip's ministry to the Samaritans and the conversion of the official from Ethiopia. Those unlikely converts were only the beginning. The tip of the spear of persecution is this Saul of Tarsus guy. Well, he becomes a believer. Then Peter is ordered by God to go to Cornelius, a full-blooded Gentile, with the gospel. And the conversion of Cornelius and his household is evidenced by a repeat of the day of Pentecost. So now we come to Acts, at the end of Acts 11. Gentiles are not only coming to faith in Christ, but these are Gentiles in a Gentile city, in a Gentile country. So what is going on? It's not just partial Jews who are coming to Jesus, or Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes, or Gentiles who lived in Israel. I mean, these are really Gentiles. And there are bunches of them coming to faith in Christ. These Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ are not an anomaly that the church has to figure out what to do with. I mean, if there were a few Gentiles here and there who were getting saved, you could just tell them, go to the back of the bus and we'll get it figured out. But they're not only filling up the bus, they're now driving the bus. And so the church in Jerusalem is going, man, where do we park the bus? All right? You can't make this stuff up. So now the world, get this, the world's most unlikely convert, Saul, is ministering in a very unlikely city, Antioch, third largest city of the Roman Empire. Big city. So this unlikely convert, Saul, ministering in an unlikely city, Antioch, to an unlikely group of converts, all of these Gentiles. Wow. And at the end of the chapter, did you see that? Verse 27? It's almost like a throwaway story. It's just this little odd thing, it seems, that Luke includes into his account. There's this prophet by the name of Agabus who comes to Antioch from the city of Jerusalem, and it's very, very important that Agabus, the prophet, did not declare this prophecy in Jerusalem. He declares this in Antioch. This is very, very important not to miss this, folks. And he says a famine is going to occur over that region of the Roman Empire. And so what happened? This story at the end of chapter 11 explains the rest of the book of Acts. And it explains a good bit of the rest of the New Testament. Because the believers who are still in the city of Jerusalem, remember, you have the city of Jerusalem where the gospel began, persecution breaks out, people leave, but not everybody leaves. Who leaves? Probably the people who could afford to leave. Who were left in Jerusalem were probably the poorest of the Christians. And who is the most affected by those kinds of events like famines? It's the poor people. And so what does the early Gentile-ish church start to do? We are going to take up an offering. We are going to send relief to those people. Those people, those Jewish people who were raised to hate, who were raised to be separated from Gentiles, who were raised to be racist because, well, we are the chosen people. Well, it's pretty hard to hold on to those beliefs, thinking that you are better than others when those people that you think you are better than keep sending you food to keep you alive. And so Saul sees that this offering that he is going to start raising from the churches where he starts taking the gospel, this is the rest of the book of Acts, is critical to the unity of the entire church. That is the book of Acts. We don't know yet that the gospel is going to go to Corinth, that the gospel is going to go to Rome, that the gospel is going to go to Ephesus, that the gospel is going to go to Thessalonica, that the gospel is going to go to Colossae, that's going to go to Philippi. We don't know that yet. We don't know that God is going to establish believers in all of those cities, and there's going to be churches there, and they are going to come to the rescue of Jerusalem. There's a lot more that we don't know that's going to go on. But when you read this text, you read about people who are involved in some really amazing new adventures, but the hand moving the wheel of history is God. So even though in this text, when you look at the grammar of these texts, you see it's people who are doing this, people who are doing this, I'm trying to get you to step back and see who's moving all of these people. It's God. All right, I got 5 points. Let's get at it. Number one, God uses the wrath of men to praise him. You see that in verses 19 through 21. This text is full of history and geography. I gave you a little bit of the geography as we were reading the text. The history is grief. Stephen was not only executed, but his death launched a wave of persecution against the early believers. The initial euphoria of the early church, the conversion stories, the growth and the joy of the people gave way to terror as the police started raiding homes and dragging people off to their death. People ran for their lives, and now people were scattered. They didn't go to the temple courts and publicly worship anymore. They were hidden in homes. Some were scattered, some were in Phoenicia, some in Cyprus, some in Antioch. They weren't there because they wanted to be there. They weren't there because they thought the Lord was calling them into missions. And they raised some funds in their home church and they went on a short-term mission assignment. No, they were there because if they didn't get out of Jerusalem or Judea, they would be persecuted and perhaps killed. But here they were, not of their own choosing, but since they were there, they sought out other Jews and they told other Jews about Christ. Well, look at verse 20. How does it begin? There were some believers from Cyprus and Cyrene who didn't get the memo. They saw the email that they're supposed to tell other people about Jesus, but they missed that part that said Jews only. So now we got a problem. They not only told the Hellenists about Christ, but some of the Hellenists believed. In fact, a great number of them believed. Now what? And so Luke is making it very clear that the death of Stephen, as grievous as it was, resulted in believers scattering throughout the region, which resulted in people hearing and responding to the gospel. People who weren't supposed to hear the gospel heard the gospel, you know what I mean? People who weren't supposed to believe in Jesus believed in Jesus. People who weren't supposed to be saved by God were saved by God. Wait a minute. If they weren't supposed to be saved by God and God saved them, well, maybe they were supposed to be saved by God. Yeah, that's the point. The death of Stephen was a terrible grief to the early church, but the wrath of man, as evil as it was, did not have the final word. When Stephen was arrested, when Stephen was executed, God did not panic. God was not backed into a corner by the wrath of man. God's plan is not jeopardized by the rebellion of people. God will work everything out according to the counsel of his will. And for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. Even the death of Stephen will synchronize for the good. God, good is the advancement of the gospel. Good is the advancement of the glory of God. Good is the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this is the heart of the gospel anyway. Jesus was condemned to die because people hated him. The hatred of him was sinful and evil, and death, his death, was the greatest tragedy ever. But God overturned it. God overruled it. Their evil was still evil. Their sin was still sin, but evil and sin did not win. God overruled their evil and used the death of Christ to be the perfect payment for our sin. This is what God does all of the time. He is so glorious that he overrules the wrath of man in order to carry out his plan. It does not make evil less evil. It just makes us realize this is how big God is. Now, beloved, this brings into collision two worldviews in Christianity. Many, many Christians have a view of God like the State Farm Life Insurance Company. You know what their motto is? We are here to help life go right. And that's like the idea many people have about God. He's here to help my life go right. God is not here to help your life go right. It's not about you. God was here first. Okay? God made you. You are here for him. This is God's gig. We are here to be part of his plan. I am here for his glory. I make plans, but I hold them with an open hand because I am on call. My daughter is on deployment. She is told, you go here and you do this job. She doesn't get to vote. And when she goes where she is told to go and does the job she is supposed to do, she can be sent somewhere else and she doesn't get to vote. Humanly speaking, as a dad, I want to say to the Army, you better make sure that the mission she is on is a good mission. But not every mission is a good mission. But you know what? You and I know this. Every mission of God is good. Every mission of God is glorious. Every mission of God is eternally successful. We are on deployment, and God uses even the enemy of our souls to put us into situations that will result in his good, glorious, and beautiful plan being carried out. God is not here to make my little micro gospel life of a few decades go right the way I see it. I am here to be part of his eternal plan and see that be fulfilled. Who else can pull that off? Nobody. That's why he's worthy of your trust. You can't make this stuff up. Point number two, you see this from verses 19 through 21 as well. God uses unplanned events to carry out his plan. There was no strategy session where the yuckety-yucks all got together and said, okay, you go after the Jews, you go after the Samaritans, you get that Ethiopian dude, all right? That'll really pay dividends down the road, okay? He's a mover and shaker. We need him. And don't tell anybody, but you need to go get the Hellenists, okay? Nobody did that. There was no strategy session that pulled this thing off. The early believers were primarily Jews, and they did not have a fully developed category for what the church is supposed to look like. In their mind, the church would always be Jewish. Telling other people about Jesus other than Jews was not even on their radar. Sharing Jesus with the Gentiles, it was not an option that they were aware of. It was God's plan. It wasn't their plan. They hadn't connected the dots yet. And so what these events were doing, it was forcing individual believers in their little micro stories to rethink things, and it was forcing them to get out of the comfort zone that they had created. But here's what they don't know. This is probably around 45 AD. In 25 years, Jerusalem will be no more. In 25 years, Israel as a nation will no longer exist for 1900 years. Do you see what God is doing even for these Jewish believers? Think of this. So he is forcing them to get out of their bubble. He is forcing them to go into these other cities where the gospel is being preached, where churches are being established, so that when Rome comes in and wipes out Jerusalem and wipes out Israel, these believers have places to go. They have families who of other believers who are established so that they can live. God is anticipating what is going to happen. They don't know it. They don't see it. And what they experience in the moment is like, oh, man, this is not what we're used to. We don't like this. It is so good for them because God sees what we don't see. Beloved, we are here for his cause. But his cause is so much greater and so much more glorious, so much more satisfying than any cause you could ever come up with. This is the season of graduation. You hear this being told to high school graduates and college graduates, you know, follow your heart, follow your dreams. No, don't follow your heart. Your heart's not big enough. Don't follow your dreams. Your dreams aren't big enough. You follow your heart and you follow your dreams, you'll be at the center of your heart and the center of your dreams. And anybody who lives with themselves at the center of their hearts and the center of their dreams are miserable people. Do you want to be miserable? No. Follow God's heart, follow God's dream. It's so much bigger than anything you could ever come up with. Point number three, God's plan forces us to get on board. That's verses 22, 23, and 24. So the report of what's going on in the city of Antioch comes to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they're going, are you kidding me? Whoa! So yeah, Barnabas, better go check this out. Barnabas, you're a bridge builder. You're a good guy. All right, this won't freak you out. You even like that Saul guy. So you go. You see, the church in Jerusalem is still considered to be home base. I just told you what's going to happen in 25 years. Home base is getting wiped out. Man, no Jerusalem? Are you kidding me? It's gone. So what you're seeing here is the beginning of a shift from Jerusalem to Antioch. And you're seeing an attention focus go away from Jerusalem. In fact, the last time it's really focused on Jerusalem is when we get into Acts chapter 15 and it starts shifting to Antioch, because Antioch starts to become the hub of Christianity starting to go out. But it is the focus of Christianity today on Antioch? No, because it's gone out to other regions and other places that God raises up to send people out, that other places are raised up to send people out. And it goes on and on and on like that, because God is raising up people from every tribe, language, nation to be part of his one nation. Yes. The automotive companies right now are pouring millions of dollars into electric and self-driving vehicles. Some of you are involved in the research and development of this. You see what's going on. You realize the impact that this is going to have on the rest of us down the road. You know this isn't some harebrained idea that was funny but never went really far. You know, remember the cars that turned into boats? Yeah, I mean, I saw one a couple summers ago. Saw a guy, one of those old things, a guy just drove it right down the ramp, right into it. It was just so cool. How many of you have those? Nobody has those. It was a funny idea. But whoever developed it probably lost his shirt on the thing, you know what I mean? But this electric and self-driving thing, I mean, this is a big game changer. That is what's happening in Antioch. These guys were realizing that this is a major game changer. The church was not going to be what everybody had assumed. God is clearly making something happen. So Barnabas, the bridge builder, Barnabas is sent. The early church trusted him. His character, verse 24, is impeccable. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He was kind, theologically astute. He was generous. He was trusted. They want to know if the reports of the conversions of the Gentiles is correct. I love verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was, what class? Glad. I've met some people who see the grace of God and get angry. Because God saved an enemy. And now they have to treat the enemy like a brother. You know, it's like the older brother in the prodigal son story, right? What if God saved your enemy? Would you be happy or would you pull a Jonah? You're supposed to judge them. Barnabas had, you know why Barnabas understood God's grace to them? Because Barnabas understood God's grace to him. So now it's happening. Jesus intended for his people to enjoy a new norm that included people from other tribes and languages and nations being together as one people. This is God's plan. And when God makes things happen, it forces his followers to re-examine assumptions. Barnabas was the bridge builder. He was simply living out the implications of the gospel. Like we heard Jonathan address Wednesday night. Is there common ground between people from different political persuasions? Not in Washington, right? Not in Lansing very much. But is there in Christ? Yeah. And the gospel that brings us to Christ is sticky enough to keep us together and help us live out what it means to be the body of Christ, even though we are Jews, Gentiles, rich or poor, or Chrysler or Fiat or Renault or whatever you happen to be at the moment, or GM or Ford or Army or Navy or Wolverine or Spartan. All of those things are secondary issues some people treat as primary, but we understand, no. The gospel is primary. Look at the end of history as we know it. People from every tribe, language, and nation are going to be one people, one kingdom, one nation, serving under, reigning with one king, and living together forever. And that is God's plan, and it is going to happen. And the better we embrace that now, the more we provide to our world a preview of what life with God is going to be like. Point number four. God redeems people and their sin for good. That's verses 25 and 26. So Barnabas comes to Antioch on behalf of the elders of the church of Jerusalem, and he sees what's happening in Antioch, and he's going, wow, this is really, really good. But there are so many people coming to faith in Christ, and there's so many babes in Christ. Oh my goodness, we need a lot of help. Who can help? So he goes and gets Saul. He sees the need for teaching and discipleship and good theological education. The Gentiles were not only brand new to Christianity, they didn't grow up with the Old Testament. They were really starting at ground zero. A number of years ago, I surveyed our congregation, and I found out that about two-thirds of you grew up as a Roman Catholic. That may be a little bit different now, but that's still the case for so many of you. If you grew up as a Roman Catholic, you were introduced to some very helpful categories. You were taught that there is a God, that He's Father, Son, and Spirit. You were taught about the virgin birth of Christ. You were taught about His sinless life, the fact that He actually died on a cross, that He rose again. And if you grew up as a Roman Catholic and you were serious about it, you took those categories seriously, and they helped prepare you for what the gospel actually is. And the same thing is true for the Jews who took Judaism seriously. But these Gentiles, man, they didn't have any of that stuff growing up. They grew up worshiping idols. Community festivals and parades were all completely enmeshed with worshiping idols. And so these believers in Antioch, they were raw recruits. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, are you kidding me? Had no idea. And so while Saul may have found it a little difficult to be fully embraced in Jerusalem, he was fully embraced in Antioch. All of the training that Saul used early on for wrong purposes, all of the education that Saul used in order to persecute the church, he now gets to see how he can use that training for the building up of the church. Saul was not only redeemed, but now his life was redeemed. God transformed Saul and was now using him, an unlikely convert, to disciple unlikely converts, which formed the basis of what would become the church of Antioch that God would use to explode the gospel all over the Roman Empire. Point number five. It's verses 27 through 30. God uses the groaning of creation for the sake of His new creation. This famine that Agabus talks about, it's a real famine. It's big. It's hard. It's an economic depression that is grievous. And God uses it. He uses the groaning of creation for gospel purposes. The church in Jerusalem appears to be embracing these Gentile believers. This is going to be tested in the chapters to come. It's not going to be always pretty, but it is happening on some levels. There's a sharing of leaders. The churches are trying to partner to some degree for ministry. Agabus tells the church of Antioch, the Roman Empire is about to face a severe economic depression. So these disciples determined to do what they can do. We are going to come to the aid of our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, even our brothers and sisters who aren't really sure if we are brothers and sisters. Last week, Nathan Eda, who is from India, preached. In conversation with him later in the week, I acknowledged that India had the gospel long before we ever did. Thomas, the disciple, went to India with the gospel and gave his life there. ...1,500 years before the rest of the world knew this continent even existed, India had the gospel. I told Nathan we want to partner with him because we need India to have a major gospel movement so that in the future, India will be in a position to send missionaries back here. And that is what Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. We've been paying it forward. The pilgrims who came to this land came and started churches. Those churches became the homes of persecuted believers from other parts of the world. This land was a mission field that eventually started sending missionaries back to where the gospel originally came from. Susanna Roberts, Susanna McCauley is in Scotland. Michael Lewis is in Scotland. If you would have said in the 1500s, in the Scotland of John Knox, that behemoth of Christianity, if you would have said in the 1500s that we, over in this continent that was about to be discovered, that we would be sending missionaries back to Scotland, it would have just been preposterous. No one had any idea then, just as we have no idea now how all of it will turn out, but God knows. He's got the macro gospel history view that he is carrying out, and he calls you and me in our micro gospel bubble to be faithful, knowing he's got all of it held together. And when we see it all from the perspective of eternity, no eye can see, no ear can hear what God has in store for those who love him. And we will, through eternity, continually be amazed how he pulled the whole thing off. So, beloved, I'm telling you, who else can do this? Who else can do these kinds of things? Nobody. Why would you trust anyone else, especially yourself, with your life when you can trust in God? Will you stand with me? Will you ask the Lord to help you consider how these truths need to deepen your thinking, your affections, your trust, and how these truths need to widen your view of God's plan and your life? Lord Jesus, right now we are, many of us, considering what's next today as we do, because there's kids to take care of and there's decisions to be made and food that we need to eat and places we have scheduled to go and conversations we need to have, decisions that have to be made, and just life goes on. We know all of those things. We need to do all those things, and we're in the midst of all those things, but we need your help because we want to do all of those things at knowing it all relates to what you are doing and how you are doing it. Will you help us see that? Will you help us embrace that? Will you help us want to see that? Help us to see beyond just what we are doing into the people that you put into our lives who need to come to faith in you. We need to share the gospel with. We need to model the gospel to them. People, we need to point to you. Lord, we want to live. We want to live with our plans and ideas in an open hand, yet we find ourselves clenching those and as if because we thought of it and we planned it, it's got to be that way. Help us, please help us to really believe that your plan is better and just be vulnerable to that. And Lord, for those who have not come to faith in Christ, please save them. Please open their eyes. The Christ and Christ alone is worthy of their trust. They cannot save themselves. Help them to trust Christ and Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. Cornerstone, I love you. Love being your pastor. I love to preach the word to you. I'm so grateful that you come and you want to hear the word. Let's live it out this week, all right? Because there's somebody who loves us so much more.